But we are very glad to have him here with us, and he is going to be talking on successful evangelism in a secular society. So I'm not going to take up any more of his time, and I'll allow him to take over.
Thank you, Philip. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. We live in a secular society. Many of us are old enough to remember what seemed like a different nation, a more spiritual nation, more respect for God, more knowledge of the Bible, more interest in spiritual things, less violence, less immorality. But that's not the world we live in right now. But we still live in a beautiful and a wonderful world full of the glory of God. Now, when we approach evangelism now, we have to be aware of the prospects. We have to be aware of the mindset that they have. We are living more in an Acts 17 environment than we are in an Acts 2 environment. Acts 2, Jews, religious-minded, they were moral, and they'd been brought up with the same ethical teachings as Christianity. So they were ready for the gospel. They had been groomed for the gospel by learning about the God of the Old Testament, and the religion that they participated in was in many respects the forerunner of what you and I have inherited or we participate in now. So we're going to go through a series of lessons this week looking at some ideas of how we can approach evangelism in our society. In this first lesson, though, we're going to start with us, because really evangelism starts in here before it ever goes out there. It has to do with what's in our heart, what's in our prayers, what's in our Bibles before we approach those who need what's in the Bible. And we will probably never do much talking about Jesus until our hearts are full of Jesus, until our minds are focused on eternal things and not on the shallow things of the world that occupy much of our time. Now, the seven churches of Asia are addressed in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And there you have Jesus with a clipboard. He is looking into a geographic area, Asia Minor, and the churches are listed in the order that the postman would have delivered the letters. It's basically a circle or a U or horseshoe shape where he would have dropped off the first letter, the second, and ended up all the way around pretty close to where he started on the seacoast. And each one of them received an evaluation from Jesus. Each one of them had their works evaluated. In fact, that's the first thing that each one of them receives. I know thy works. And in each case, he goes from there either to commend them or to condemn them, warn them, or a mix of the two. And we'll talk more in the next hour about two other churches, but this hour we're going to focus on Laodicea. So let's go to Revelation 3:14. And this lesson you could entitle Taking Our Spiritual Temperature. You know, if you're feeling bad, feverish, you take a thermometer and then you see what your physical temperature is. Wouldn't it be interesting, wouldn't it be valuable to have a spiritual thermometer that you could take not the temp of the body, but the temp of the soul? I remember during COVID, I went to preach in a church in Tennessee. And I knew the church pretty well, but I walked in there, and a lady, one of the sisters, had a gadget in her hand. And she said, come over here. And she pointed it at my forehead. And she took my temperature before I could go in to preach to the people. And I always wondered what they were going to do for a preacher that day if I had flunked that test. But evidently, my temperature was okay, and they let me go in and I preached that day. But that reminded me that I do have a temperature, not just a physical temperature, but a spiritual temperature. And that's the language of Revelation 3, 14, and 15. The approach that we're going to use in this Bible class is just to see four ideas and make application with each one of them to us. But here are the four ideas. You want a map of where we're going? This is where we're going. So we have the qualifications of the great physician. That's verse 14. Then we have the examination of the patient, verse 15. Then we have the diagnosis of the ailment, 16, 17. And then we have the prescription given for good health. And that's verses 18 through the end of the chapter. I don't know if we'll be able to cover all the verses to the end of the chapter, but we'll dive in and see how far we can get. Now, Jesus is many things. He's a farmer. He sows the seed. He pictures himself as the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God which take away the sin of the world, John 1:29, John the Baptist said. Jesus is the Redeemer. He's our best friend. He is the light of the world, the life, the bread of life, the way, the truth, and life. He's many things. But among those things is he was the great physician. When he came back the first time to preach in his home synagogue, where he grew up in Nazareth, and this is in Luke 4, he went to the church where the synagogue, where he had sat as a boy, where he had learned from whoever the teacher was in that place. But today, he's the teacher. And those people knew him. He was the boy who had grown up sitting over here or back here, and they had watched play with the other boys as a little boy, I'm sure. And then they had observed his faithfulness, his dedication to God as he got older. And now he's back. And they give him the scroll. And he finds the place where it is written. He finds out what we call Isaiah 61:1. And he reads a verse about himself. Today is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And they didn't really like that much. Who does he think he is? This Bible's not written about a boy that grew up here in this place. Well, they didn't understand who he was. But three of those six descriptions from Isaiah 61:1 are about preaching. The other three are about healing. And then when he puts the book down or the scroll and says, today is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. But they were angry with him, and he said, you're going to say to yourself, you're going to say to me, physician, heal thyself. In other words, who do you think you are telling us what to do? Apply it to yourself. But that idea of physician, heal thyself. He was the great physician in that context. That's Luke 4:18 through 20, 21, 25. Then you see him going around from city to city, village to village, place to place, home to home. And people would line up to receive his services. Would you heal my mother? My friend, my child. He was the great physician. Now, when he went back to heaven, the physical miracles of healing stopped in the miraculous sense. We still pray for healing, of course, for ourselves and others. But Jesus is still the great physician. He is just the one who heals now our soul's diseases instead of our body's diseases. And those are the most dangerous ones anyway. So that's what we see in Revelation 3. Jesus has on his lab coat. He has his stethoscope around his neck. You picture him as the physician who is, in this case, examining a congregation. He's taking the heartbeat. He's measuring the health of a congregation. They're not going to do as well as they think they will do. Have you ever gone to a doctor's appointment feeling like you were, healthy and everything's good, this is just a checkup, and then before the checkup was over, you're like, oh no, they found something, right? So that's what happens here. Jesus finds something. They think they're good. Jesus said, this is serious. You've got to take care of your spiritual ailments. Now, before we get down to that, let's read verse 14 together and see the qualifications of Jesus. If you had cancer or some other serious ailment, you just wouldn't go down to the first doctor's office that you passed in town. You would do a little research. It's okay, who who's a good oncologist, who has a good record. You would probably ask around. You might even travel all the way to Houston, Texas to go to MD Anderson Hospital to be treated there because they are known for being experts in cancer care. So you always want to know about the qualifications of your doctor before you commit your health to them. In the case of your soul, we are seeing the qualifications of Jesus, verse 14. The angel of the church of Laodiceans write, angel there, messenger, probably means the preacher of that congregation, could be the eldership there. These things write that saith the Amen. That's a personal name. Notice it's capitalized. Personal, just like Jesus was his name, this is another name for Jesus. And then you have a description of the person following that. Amen means so be it. If you hear a point during this gospel meeting that you agree with, you could say amen, because that's support of the preaching. And Jesus is the amen. He is trustworthy. He is. He would say verily, verily a lot. That's the same word. Truly, truly. So be it. Amen. All those are the same. Now you go into the next part of the verse, the faithful and true witness. So that's a description of Jesus. Faithful, you can trust him. True, he never lies. Witness, he has been at God's right hand since the beginning, so he's seen everything that's happened in the world. He knows everything happening in our individual lives. The beginning of the creation of God. That doesn't mean that Jesus is created. What it means is that Jesus stands at the head of the line of all creation. It's about rank, not chronology. So Jesus stands at the head of creation. He is over all the created things. In fact, he made all created things. John 1, 4 and 5. Now, that's the qualifications. Let's go into the examination, verse 15. I know thy works. So I've been studying you. I've been examining the congregation at Laodicea. And this is my report. You can see him in your mind picking up the clipboard and going down the list of things that he's checked for. Now, it's my opinion, judgment, that you can find every congregation of God's people represented somewhere in these seven letters. Now, sometimes it has to be a combination of a couple or three of them, but everything Jesus is looking for is still the same. I mean, it's the same Bible we're going by. It's the same devil we're fighting. It's the same worship that we're offering 2,000 years later. So we are the same church. So it makes sense that what he found in those churches, especially since they are put in our Bible for our learning, that these would be representative of churches in all generations. So we ask this question. If Jesus came to Dawson Road and evaluated the church here, what would the report say? Would it be like Laodicea? Would it be like Sardis? Would it be like Smyrna? Would it be like Ephesus? What church would we be like? Or would we have a little bit of Ephesus and a little bit of Pergamos in us? You know, where would we fit? Now, we might not be able to make that determination exactly, but if we have an open Bible and an open mind and we have knowledge of the facts, we probably could get pretty close to it. We could think what Jesus would think because we know how he thinks from the Bible. So that's the first place to start in evangelizing a secular world, is starting with us, because it has more to do with us than with them. There are people out there that will be converted. There is zero doubt about that. Later in this series, I'm going to give you example after example after example after example of churches that are growing right now in this country, that are doubling the size of their congregation when they're small, that are baptizing 10, 20, and even more people year over year. It's happening in this culture at this time. And they're preaching the same gospel that we have here. And they're preaching to the same kinds of people that are our neighbors here and people that we work with and go to school with. So, now, there are different flavors or fertility of soul. We will admit that. But the gospel is still powerful. And men still want forgiveness. They long, they don't know it. They don't know that what we have is what they've been looking for all their lives. So, when we can get an opportunity to fully present that, many of them are ready to receive the gospel in this generation, in this place. Now, before we go out there, though, we have to make sure the fire is burning in our hearts, because that's the first step. So let's use the example. Let's see the example here in verse 15. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. That's King James. I wish that you were cold or hot. Now, I think we understand why he would say, I wish you were hot. But why would he prefer cold over lukewarm? It seems like lukewarm's at least closer to being hot than cold is. Now, I thought about this. You can make up your own mind, but it seems to me like it has to do with the opportunity to get the person back. If a person is cold this morning, that's a member of this, a former member of this church, is he in here? No. You may run up on him at Walmart or a restaurant or pumping gas at a station somewhere. And you say, oh, good to see you. We've been missing you at church. And probably the response will be, I know. I need to get back. I just got out of the hat. You know, it'll be apologetic. That person is not right with God, but they know it. What about a lukewarm person? A lukewarm person very easily may be in the pews, may have gotten up this morning, put on the good clothes, Sunday go to meeting clothes, made their way here, sitting in a pew. They might not be here for Bible class. They may be here later, but it's possible the people that Jesus is evaluating here, they were in church, we would say. They were in the worship. They were active, but they just didn't have the zeal, the love that he looked for. So it seems to me it might have to do with the lukewarm person is harder to change or to get to hot than a person who may already have fallen away or is indifferent to religion. Now, it always helps to put ourselves in the picture. It's good to learn the Bible and the facts and the stories and the key themes of the books, things like that. But it's not very valuable if it's all academic, if it's just something I can spout out. It becomes real, and the purpose of the book is to change us, to guide us, so we have to learn to make the step from explanation to application. We have to be able to go from what does it say to what does it mean? How do I live it? So here's where we go. Let's just imagine I had three markers to start with in this pocket, like highlighters. And I say, John, don't come up here, John. But I say, John, I pull out a blue marker. And now if you're a visual person, can you visualize a scale going from 0 to 10, marked at each digit, 0 to 10. So I say, John, come up here, and mark on our scale what would be blue or cold on a scale of 1 to 10. What would you mark? You'd start at 0. How far over would you go? You could call in a friend if you want to. All right. Jack, what do you think? Do you agree with that? How far over would you go?
0 is cold.
0 is cold.
1.
You'd go to 1. JD, was it? What's your name? JD. JD, how far over did you go? 3 or 4? Philip? 4? All right. So let's just say, I'll make the executive decision. Let's just go 0 to 3.5. All right? And that's blue. We colored it in blue. Then I take a marker and I give it to Farron and I say, Farron, take this red marker and color what would be hot on our scale. You'd start at 10, so how far down would you go? 9 or 8? All right, I hadn't learned everybody's name. Mike. Is that right back there? Bill, I'm sorry. Bill, there is a Mike. You really can almost always guess a Mike, right? There'll be one. I meant to say Bill, though. Bill, how far would you go down from 10 coloring in the hot? 8.5. All right? I haven't learned everybody's name yet. Tammy. 8. All right. So let's balance it up, and we can go 1 to 3.5, so that would be 10 to 6.5, wouldn't it? All right, so let's color red, blue, then I pull out a yellow marker. And I say to Alan here, has a good name, he's a bad speller. I give him the yellow marker, and I say, come up here and color what would be lukewarm. It'd be everything that was left, wouldn't it? So you'd color the middle part. So you got blue, yellow, red. Cold, lukewarm, hot. You got that picture in your mind? Now I'm going to tell you a quick story about a preacher who was going to preach on commitment. And so he interviewed some of his members just informally. He went around and said, he asked them, how would you describe your relationship with God as it is now? And he said he received a lot of different answers. Some people said it's good. Best it's ever been. Some people said it could be better. But he said the most common answer that he received was, okay, pause. Now I'm going to come back to that in a moment. I'm going to pull out another marker, a black marker, a Sharpie, from my other pocket. We got our scale again, right? All right, since I just learned Mike's name back there, I could say, Mike, come up here and put a tick mark on our scale of the temperature that you entered this building with. Your self-evaluation. Did you, not you personally, just all of us now, did you come in with a 10, all of us? I don't think we all came in with a 10. You probably didn't come in with a 1. I mean, you're here, right? But what number, when the marker got to you, and you had to put a mark on it, where would your mark be made? Now, I'll never know if you have a number in your mind, but get a number in your mind because the rest of this lesson is going to be dependent on that, and you won't get anything out of it, or not much, if you don't have a number. So give an honest evaluation. Nobody's ever going to know that number, but where are you on a scale of 10 with your fervor for God right now? How on fire for God are you right now? Are you, are you over toward the 10? Are you maybe drifting down toward the 3? Where are you? You got a number? Now I want to go back. The preacher said the number one answer that he received was, it's okay. My relationship with God's okay. So where would you put okay on a scale of 0 to 10? It wouldn't be a 0, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be in the blue. But would okay be in the red? It would be somewhere in the yellow. Now we go back to our text and we read what Jesus said. Verse 16. So then, because thou art lukewarm in the yellow, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. The New Testament describes the church as the body of Christ, Ephesians 1, 22, 23. When you and I are baptized into Christ, we're added to His body. So we're a part of the spiritual body of Christ. So at the point that we are saved, we're added to the body. We were outside the body when we were lost, but now we're added to the body when we're saved. Now, if we are spewed out of the body, are we saved or lost? We're no longer in the place of the saved. We're not in the body of Christ. Is it possible to fall from grace? Yeah, every book of the New Testament teaches that. I wrote a tract one time going through. All 27 books teach that it's possible to fall from grace. Almost, you can almost open the New Testament up randomly and read that page and find that truth. So, I'm not going to get too graphic on this, but as far as we know, as far as the Bible says, Jesus did not ever get sick on earth. I mean, I know He died. I know His health, you know, they killed Him, so in that sense, yes. But as far as having an upset stomach or down with the flu or anything like that, we don't have a record of that. Of course, we don't know anything from age 12 to 30. And we don't know hardly anything from 6 weeks to 12 years. So I'm sure He did get sick, as all children do. We don't have a record of it while He was on earth. But when He went back to heaven, this text says He got sick, nauseous, spew out. What made Him sick? Was it germs? No. It was lukewarm. It was a lukewarm Christian. He doesn't look on our spiritual temperature neutrally. He takes it personally. It affects Him. Because He loves us so much, He doesn't want us to be lukewarm and lost. He wants us to be hot and saved. So, what prescription did He give? Now, here's the good thing. If you honestly evaluated yourself, and you said, I'm probably about a six. The good thing about that is we control the thermostat. We can turn it up. We are not bound by our conditions or by the temperature of our church, family. You know, what would be the temperature of this congregation? It's pretty easy to figure that out. You take all the temperatures of the members, add them up and divide by the number of members, and whatever that is would be your aggregate or average temperature. So what would be the temperature of this congregation? You say, well, we got some really on fire members. We got some strong Christians here. But then you might also think, yeah, but we got some not so strong members. So what would be the temperature that Jesus would give this church? I don't know, but we can impact that. And a gospel meeting can raise the temperature of the church. And a good Bible teacher can raise the temperature of a class. And those who are motivated by good elders to read their Bible and let's get serious about this, well, what does that do? It raises the temperature of the church. But we can do it individually. We can say, I'm not satisfied being a six. I want to read my Bible more. I want to pray more. I want to meditate on Scripture more. I want to be in more of the services of the church where I learn about Jesus. I want to talk to others about Him. And whenever you start doing those things, guess what? The temperature starts ticking up. Because that's how we feed the fire. That's what the fuel is on the fire. Now, let's go into the prescription. Well, first the diagnosis here, and then the prescription. And what time am I supposed to stop here? Quarter till? Oh, I was going to say, whoa. So we have quarter after. All right, so we got 12 minutes. So let's go into this section and read how he diagnosed them. Now notice in, because thou art lukewarm, we read that 16. Now 17, because thou sayest. So if he had asked them, what kind of church do you have here in Laodicea? Oh, it's great. We don't need anything. We got the perfect congregation. They had a very high self-opinion of their congregation. But it's interesting to see that contrast with what Jesus said. about their congregation. Now, which one was right? Right? So we know that their own evaluation wasn't the right look, because Jesus, who knows all things, had a different one. So let's read this. 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods. So pride, materialism. Number 3, and have need of nothing, self-satisfaction. And knowest not, ignorance, that thou art. So now Jesus is going to contrast their self-evaluation with, knowest not that thou art wretched, a word that means pitiable, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You talk about a report you don't want to get at the doctor's office? That's about the worst you could get, isn't it? 5 strikes against your spiritual health. So if you had a continuum, so it goes 0 to 100, right? So come up here and move the marker where you see your congregation. They'd take the marker and move it all the way over to 100. Jesus, come up here and show where they really are. He'd move it all the way back down to this side. You couldn't really get a bigger contrast between self-view and Jesus' view. Now, that tells us that we have to be honest with ourselves, because we don't get to judge ourselves at the judgment day, right? I mean, we could say, I'm good, I'm fine, I'm all right. And then at judgment day, is he going to say, you're good, you're fine, you're all right? No, he's going to look in the book, and he's going to determine it from the objective standard, not the subjective one of me cutting myself some slack, right? So we have the, it's not going to be a surprise. It's not like a pop test. I never liked those in school, did you? It's like, get out a piece of paper and a pencil, and got pop test. They usually did that for punishment because they thought you weren't doing your homework, right? Well, it's not going to be a pop test. John 12:48 says, the words that I have spoken, the same shall judge you in the last day. We already know what's on the test. That's the way almost all my tests are. Teach in Georgia School of Theology, where Zach is, and also Memphis School of Preach. Almost all my tests, I give them every question before the test. You say, well, that's too easy. No, there's like 200 of them. So they got to learn a lot to be ready for the test, but they know what's on the test. The same thing is the way Jesus does it. You know what's on the test. It's in the book. All right, now let's go to his diagnosis. I mean, his prescription. Prescription beginning in verse 18. I counsel thee. So this will be when the doctor sits down on the three-legged rolling chair in the examination room, and he rolls over there in front of you, and he says, okay, this is brass tacks. I'm going to shoot straight with you. And he's got his little computer sitting there, and he's looking at the report, maybe the urolysis and the blood work and his physical examination and your description of your symptoms, and he's looking at all those, and that's been plugged into the, and now out comes this. Okay, this is what we need to do. This is serious, but we have a treatment plan. Now, step back from that illustration and put ourselves in the picture. We say, okay, if I'm being honest, I'm not where I need to be spiritually right now. If I'm being honest, I need to make some changes to get where Jesus wants me to be. If that's the case, we're about to read what it is that I need to give serious consideration to. So we read in 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in a fire. This is a figurative book, so you have to interpret it in the symbols, but it's not hard to do in this case. Some of the symbols are hard, but these are not hard. So the symbols here, they were, from their own evaluation of themselves, they were materialistic and prideful. They had plenty of money. And they had bought everything that they wanted. So, well, that sounds a little bit like our country, doesn't it? We got, I mean, inflation's up and money's a little bit tighter, but really, what do we have at our houses? Everything we want. Golf cart, bass boat, shotgun, little collectibles in a cabinet. We've got a lot of things. Truth be told, we don't need them. We just wanted them. Well, the danger of living in a materialistic society is that we become materialistic. We take on the value system of the world around us. We judge ourselves like other people judge us. Well, he can't afford to drive a Lexus like me. I just randomly picked that brand. I hope there's nobody in the parking lot with that. Or if so, it has nothing to do with you. But you see how people judge us. Or I sent my kids to such and such college, but he couldn't afford to do that. Or we go on vacation for 2 weeks in the Hamptons. They just go to Six Flags. You see how people judge us, so we may in turn take that value system. What's Jesus telling us in the first part of this verse? gold tried in the fire. They thought they had gold. They thought they were rich. Jesus said, you're not rich. You only have money. You need to get the kind of riches I give you. You can get from me. Spiritual riches. You can be flush financially and be poor as Job's turkey. Do you say that in Georgia? You can be poor as Job's turkey in spiritual riches. And you're not going to take one dime of your physical riches out of this world. You ever seen a U-Haul behind a hearse? Are there any pockets in a shroud? Well, in the South, we put suits on people. It may have pockets, but if they put something in the pocket, it's not going where our friend or loved one is going, right? It's going in the grave. That's not where he is. He's gone from that. Yeah, there's no pockets in. You don't take anything out of this world. All right, next. So, well, before I leave that, let me make this try to make this plain. I need to make sure that I value the right things. It may be that my spiritual temperature is low because I'm valuing worldly things and not prioritizing spiritual things. So look at your time, your money, and your energy. How are you using those three things? Time, money, and energy. That's where your priorities are. We can all sing, oh, how I love Jesus, and then don't think about him until Wednesday night. We don't really love him. I mean, we want to. We may love him a little bit, but he's not a priority. Time, how much time do I give to my soul? Energy, how much am I really working for the kingdom of God? Is it like a sideline, a side hustle? Or is it my vocation? What about my spending? You know, you can look at your bank statement. You can tell a lot about yourself. Where's all the money going? Well, that'll tell you a lot about priorities. The next one is this, and I see my time is about over. That thou mayest be rich in white raiment. White raiment is symbolically refers to a robe, a spiritual condition, the clothes that we're wearing spiritually. So it's white, which indicates purity. It's not stained with sin. Robe covers the body, so it's large. It's pervasive throughout my life. That thou mayest be clothed. It's possible to be wearing some fine clothes and have the body covered, but spiritually we would be embarrassed if people saw us, right? Because there's not any clothes on that part. Well, we're responsible for that. You know, how much of the Bible have we learned about how to live righteously? How much are we implementing as we live in the world? Have we taken care of unforgiven sins? Those things all impact that. And that's all within our choice. Then the next one, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Do you think the world needs to know that nakedness is shameful? There's a whole lot of nakedness around us all the time, and people are parading it around like they're not a bit ashamed. Well, the Bible says nakedness, or near nakedness, is shameful. It's not something to be celebrated. But that's beside the point. The next one, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. So that is indicative of seeing the world and my priorities in the world through different eyes. Jesus said in John 4:35, and this will be a key verse in our study this week, "Lift up your eyes unto the fields, for they are white already under the harvest." They were walking through the same streets, back roads that Jesus was walking through, but he saw things that they didn't see. They saw, oh, look, there's a sale at the store. Oh, look, so-and-so has a new chariot. They were seeing physical things. Oh, that's a good crop. They're going to do well in the field. Jesus went around. He sat over against Jerusalem where all that hustle and bustle was going on. Luke 19:41. He wept because he saw their souls. They had rejected him, the Savior. Then the last part. Let me get to verse. This will be the last thing we have time to say. Verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. That's Jesus' part. That's what he does through the Bible. He rebukes and chastens us. As we study, read it, hear it preached, it's like, ooh, he got on my toes there. That's not the preacher getting on toes. If he's preaching the Bible, that's the word. That's Jesus doing it. And then our part is the second half of verse 19. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. That's our part. Be zealous, not lukewarm. Repent, don't continue to go the same path. And Jesus says, I've given you an opportunity. You know, your alarm clock went off this morning. Your eyes popped open at a certain time. They didn't come in your room and say, oh, he died in his sleep last night, right? You and I are here. We got out of bed. We got to this place. We're alive another day. Is that a blessing from God? Might it also be an opportunity from God to get right with him? You know, every person that's been saved this year so far, and it's a lot of people, is glad Jesus didn't come back last year. Every person that gets right with God today will be glad Jesus didn't come back yesterday, right? So we have opportunities. That's why Jesus hasn't already come back. 2 Peter 3:1-9, his Father is hoping for more repentance. All right, that's the initial lesson. Take your spiritual temperature. And what we're going to do is try to move that needle up in our studies. And we're going to get more practical about how to take the gospel into a world that doesn't know it needs it, but really wants it. Thank you for your attention this morning.